Father, we are so grateful for what Jesus did for us on that cross on nearly 2,000 years ago, that he paid the sin debt for the world, and because of who he is and what he did, we can be adopted in the family of God, have fellowship with you for eternity. We're granted eternal life the moment we believe. We're grateful for these precious truths, and I pray that we hold them in such high esteem that everything that we do glorifies your name. Thank you for everyone that's here today, and I pray for your blessing on their lives in the coming week. It is a difficult world in which we live, and yet we know that this is our training ground for spending eternity in your presence. So help us to learn well, to live well, and to glorify your name in everything. Help us to be alert for opportunities to tell other people about the life-changing reality of Jesus Christ, who saved us and can save them as well if they will simply place their faith in him and what he did on behalf. Father, I pray for all the people in our congregation who are having issues, worldly issues in this world today. It's a difficult world with illness and deaths and things like that. And I pray that you would comfort people, help people in their relationships, help people in their finances, help people in their jobs, and all the little things that we need in this life. And yet help us to remember that those are not the reason for our lives. You are the reason for our lives. And help us to be preparing for that eternal presence in your family. So we thank you for all these things today. We thank you for your word. We thank you that we're able to stand here today in this hall and study it and learn from it and know what you're trying to tell us through the word of God and through this prophet named Isaiah. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, now Isaiah 27 is the fourth and concluding chapter of what a lot of people call Isaiah's little apocalypse. It concludes now today. We're going to talk about the regathering of the believing remnant that has been scattered throughout the world before and during the tribulation, regathering back into the land at the beginning of the Messianic kingdom. Now we have to remember that the believing Jews are going to flee Jerusalem at the midpoint of the tribulation, which necessitates their re-entry into the land after the king returns to earth to save them from annihilation at the hands of the Antichrist. The Lord describes sending his angels to gather them and bring them into the land in the Olivet Discourse in Matthew 24:31. Now, I went over Isaiah 26:20-21 last week, but I think those two verses should probably be considered the first two verses of chapter 27. I think that the folks that did this numbering of the Bible way back when, they were not premillennial dispensationalists. I don't think they quite understood what was going on here. But anyway, I think these two verses we did last week are better with what we do today, so I'll read them. Come, my people, enter into your rooms and close your doors behind you. Hide for a little while until indignation runs its course. For behold, the Lord is about to come out from his place to punish the inhabitants of the earth for their iniquity, and the earth will reveal her bloodshed and will no longer cover her slain. Now, the eschatological marker that I've talked a lot about in that day is repeated four times in these 13 verses that we're going to look at today, in verses 1 and 2 and 12 and 13, so that kind of bookends this chapter. And it's a reference to the tribulation and the inauguration of the kingdom. So let's look at verse 1. In that day the Lord will punish Leviathan, the fleeing serpent, with his fierce and great and mighty sword, even Leviathan, the twisted serpent, and he will kill the dragon who lives in the sea. So in that time is this eschatological reference to the time when the Lord will defeat Antichrist and his armies at the end of the tribulation, which will in turn pave the way for the inauguration of the Messianic kingdom. Now, who or what is this Leviathan? There are several different explanations that have been offered, I think, which proves that the interpretation is not as clear as we might wish it really were. And in the end, I believe this is figurative language referring to Satan and to those people and nations who follow him, which represents the world system, which will be defeated and destroyed by the king when he returns to establish his kingdom. Here's an example of what Buxbaugen believes about this. He believes it refers to three different geological features, each of which represent a different nation that were and still are perpetual enemies of Israel. And Buxbaugen said this, Isaiah continues the theme of the last chapter which is the impending judgment of the nations, especially of the three world powers, Assyria, Babylon, and Egypt. Leviathan, the swift serpent, an aquatic monster of mythical origin, represents Assyria, situated along the banks of the swift river Tigris. Babylon, the great empire along the winding Euphrates, is described as the Leviathan, the sinuous serpent, and Egypt is called the sea dragon. Divine judgment upon these three proud nations is indicative of God's judgment upon all the world powers. Other theologians believe the threefold form presented in this verse, Leviathan, the fleeing serpent, Leviathan, the twisted serpent, and the dragon, represents an ancient poetic literary style. But I think this scripture represents a broader coalition of nations that will be trying to destroy Israel during the tribulation, and in fact it represents the nations of the world system existing at the end of history. That's not to say that the historical problems Israel had with Assyria, Babylon, and Egypt were not types of the end, because they were, but they're in the past as individual national entities by the time this scripture will be fulfilled. It's also quite likely that the Israelites would have understood this scripture in its historical context, which probably meant they would have understood it at the time as Buxbaugen presented it, or in some fashion similar to that. But Buxbaugen does, you'll notice, acknowledge the representative nature of these ancient enemy nations of Israel, but by the end, Babylon will represent the entire world system and its component nations, which will, of course, include Assyria and Egypt and the United States of America, for that matter. This scripture is about the end. It's a prophecy about the end. It's not about the past, except as the past in Isaiah's time enlightens us to the circumstances of the future. Now, was or is this Leviathan a real creature or a mythical creature? Well, whatever Leviathan was, it would be very dangerous to rouse him, which Job said in Job 3:8, which would unleash powerful, implying malevolent, supernatural forces. Psalm 74:14 refers to Leviathan as a creature with heads, plural. Now, this coincides with an ancient Canaanite pagan myth that represents a seven-headed dragon serpent creature named Lotan. And this does not mean that a pagan mythical worldview was endorsed in Scripture. It's simply a well-known story of the time that was used by the Spirit of God to represent God's victory over evil. This myth portrays a monster who is unleashed at the end of history, engaging in warfare with the gods who ultimately defeat him. One of the things that kind of amazes me sometimes about pagan mythology is a lot of it is really parallels biblical truth. And that's because I think that pagan religions were perversions of the original truth. And therefore, they do have a lot of similarities to it, because these are end-time things we're talking about here, and that's what their myth is talking about. The same thing with the Gilgamesh thing in creation. They perverted the real creation story and turned it into the Gilgamesh story, which parallels it in some ways. But that gives people who want to deny the truth of the Bible an excuse to say, see, Gilgamesh is where the Bible comes from. But it's actually the other way around. Psalm 104:26 and Job 41:1 suggest that Leviathan is some sort of a sea creature, possibly a whale, who knows. But that doesn't prevent us from understanding him as a mythological creature who happens to be connected to the sea. Now, some people want to connect Leviathan with a crocodile, but the biblical descriptions really don't coincide with the physical characteristics of a croc either. We also cannot discount the biblical fact that Satan is identified both as a dragon and as a serpent in Revelation 12:9. So my conclusion then is that this is a metaphor representing the truth that God is going to destroy and defeat Satan and his world system when the Lord returns to earth at the second coming. Unger said something similar to this. He said, Leviathan may be purely a mythical concept adapted to biblical usage, as dragon is used to prefigure Satan. Since the discovery of the Rosh Shamra religious text in Syria on the site of the ancient Ugarit, it has become evident that there is a parallel between the seven-headed Canaanite monster Lotan of prevailing mythology and the biblical Leviathan. Isaiah seems to employ this ancient mythological idea of the destroyed Leviathan poetically in Isaiah 27:1 to symbolize the judgment day when God will triumph over the threatening evil of this world system. And I think that's correct. I think it's just pointing to the dragon, the serpent, the Satan of old, who is going to be trying to destroy the world in the end. Constable said this. He calls Leviathan a symbol of the immense power arrayed against the Lord's people. It stands for the strong spiritual enemies of God's people. I think the passage pictures God's punishment of Israel's enemies at the second coming. So in that day, the eschatological marker, the Lord is going to punish Leviathan. The end of the tribulation is not about imposing punishment or judgment on some sort of mythical creature. It's about imposing punishment or judgment on a God-rejecting world that is being controlled by Satan. Furthermore, it's not only about defeating that Leviathan system, it's about destroying it, killing it, and totally eliminating it. Now in this verse, the word punish is pakad, and it means to impose a penalty or inflict punishment on. That's pretty straightforward. And kills is harag, and it means to kill or to slay. It refers to causing someone or something to die, to put to death, usually intentionally or knowingly. So ultimately, every single unbelieving Gentile person will be killed either during the tribulation or at the sheep and goats judgment. Every unbelieving Jew will be killed before the kingdom begins. No unbeliever will be allowed to enter the kingdom. This is going to be a complete destruction of the unbelieving world, of Satan's satanic world system, before the kingdom begins. Now, how will the Lord destroy Leviathan? Well, he'll do it with a fierce and great and mighty sword. Fierce, kasheh, means ferocious, hard, harsh, cruel, severe, strong, fierce, and violent. It's a very strong, violent word, referring to actions that are marked by extreme and violent energy. It has the sense of being unrelenting. Great, gadol, means great. That's a very common Hebrew word, carrying the sense of something remarkable or out of the ordinary in degree. It emphasizes the importance, size, and significance of something or someone. And then mighty is chazak, chazak. It means strong, stout, and mighty, describing something or someone having or showing great force or intensity. So these are all strong words showing the strength and power of God Almighty, who is going to really, with just the word of God, the sword of his mouth, slay the world's enemies and inaugurate the kingdom. So during this time, God's wrath will punish and destroy the world system in powerful, devastating, all-encompassing ways that have never before been seen in history. And the only exception is the flood, of course. And he's omnipotent, and there's nothing and no one who can compare to him in power. The Hebrew word for sword is a cherev, and it means a sword, a dagger, a knife, or a chisel. And in this context, it's referring to a sword, and it refers to a sword or other cutting instrument or thrusting weapon that is a long metal blade and a hilt with a handguard. The Septuagint translates this word with makaira, which was a broad sword used for military offense. In other words, it's a killing instrument. These swords represent weapons of war used for centuries with great effect, describing the power that God wields to kill and destroy everything that is in rebellion against him. Revelation 19:21 says this, and the rest were killed with the sword, and that's the Greek word makaira, which came from the mouth of him who sat on the horse, and all the birds were filled with their flesh. So these words identify the greatest offensive weapon in the history of the world. And that weapon is not a sword wielded by a man. That weapon is the sword that God will wield in judgment. This sword is not a physical instrument. It is the word of God. With it, God creates, With it, he exercises his wrath, imposes judgment, and destroys that which rebels against him. He also uses it to save those who belong to him. I thought that Motyer had a good summation of this verse. He said, the threefold description, Leviathan, serpent, monster, is matched by the threefold description of the Lord's sword. Fierce, meaning hard and unrelenting, great, equal to any task, and powerful, or dominating. Hostile supernatural forces infest the whole creation, coiling on land, monstrous in the sea. Thus sin corrupted the very good work of God, but however great and wherever concealed, the sword of the Lord will find and slay them in that day. So the concept then of the Lord as a vintner, which is coming up now in our next verses, and Israel as his vineyard is revisited, which should remind us back of Isaiah chapter 5, verses 1 to 7. There, the pleasant vineyard was destroyed by God due to the unfaithfulness of the vineyard, which was Israel. Here, it represents the reestablishment of the vineyard as God originally intended for this vineyard to be. The parallels between the two scriptures are significant. God was angry with his vineyard, but his anger will be assuaged. Briars and thorns took over the original vineyard, but the Lord will not allow briars and thorns to invade his restored vineyard. Drought was brought to bear on the original vineyard, but the latter vineyard will be well watered. The original vineyard produced bad fruit or no fruit, but the vineyard of the kingdom will be exceedingly fruitful. So let's look at Isaiah 27, verses 2 to 5. In that day, a vineyard of wine, sing of it. I, the Lord, am its keeper. I water it every moment so that no one will damage it. I guard it night and day. I have no wrath. Should someone give me briars and thorns in battle, then I would step on them. I would burn them completely. Or let him rely on my protection. Let him make peace with me. Let him make peace with me. One fact of the parable of the vineyard stands out in terms of the context before us today. In the parable, God condemned the Israelites for their unfaithfulness, and he promised them his vineyard would be demolished as a result. What he never said was that he would completely abandon his vineyard, Israel. He would allow his vineyard to suffer the consequences of disobedience and rebellion, but he was always guarded in order to preserve a remnant in accordance with his covenant promises. And that he has done. The survival of the Jewish people throughout history as we know it has been a work of God. They've survived nearly 2,000 years of dispersion into the world system that hates them and persecutes them. And meanwhile, God protected the land. It was not completely overrun with Gentiles and settled to the extent that the Jews could never return. He sovereignly orchestrated events to facilitate Israel's return into the land as a nation. And Fruchtenbaum recognizes the historical events that created the possibility of the return that we see today as World War I, which prepared the land for the Jewish people, and World War II, which prepared the Jewish people for their return to the land. World War I resulted in the Balfour Declaration that proclaimed British support for the reestablishment of a homeland for the Jewish people in the ancestral homeland of Israel. Now, if you know history about this a little bit, you know that the British reneged on a lot of that and actually made life very difficult for the Jews there, and they actually had fought with the British while they were there. Finally, the British got tired of it and left, and then, of course, the country was established in 1948. And World War II and the Holocaust, on the other hand, convinced many of the Jewish people that the only safe place they could ever live would be in a Jewish nation located back in their ancestral homeland. And during all that time, God ensured the survival of the Jewish people. In other words, he was on guard day and night, providentially caring for the nation. Now, that's not necessarily what this is saying, but that is some background to him guarding the nation in the future as well. So even in the midst of all the divine discipline God has imposed on and will continue to impose on Israel, he has guarded them and he still completely guards them to prevent their annihilation. God will fulfill his unconditional covenant promises to Israel, which means he must preserve them despite all the discipline he will pose on them throughout their history. It's wise to understand that there then are two aspects to the concept of God's guardian role over Israel. He's guarded them to preserve them as a nation, and he will guard the people in the nation and the kingdom when they will live in perfect peace, safety, and communal welfare, not only amongst themselves, but around the world. The word guard, natzer, means to guard, to keep, to preserve, or to hide. It refers to keep safely, in other words, to maintain in safety from injury, harm, or danger. So then this scripture is a reference to the kingdom, but that does not negate God's ongoing providential care for his guarding of Israel throughout history. It does mean that he kept Israel from annihilation, but it does not mean he's protected Israel from the effects of his divine disciplinary program, because he's allowed Israel to be seriously punished throughout history, which will culminate with the day of Jacob's trouble. And during the kingdom, Israel will then be in perfect fellowship with Yahweh, and the nation will finally experience all that shalom means as an expression of peace, wholeness, and well-being. You'll recall I spent some time talking about what shalom actually means to the Hebrews and in their language. And they're going to experience the fullness of that when they enter the kingdom. Now, the picture presented here is one of the kingdom in which Yahweh's reestablished of the demolished vineyard, which is Israel, is presented, and over which he will exercise divine care, symbolized by watering it and watching over it day and night. He will also destroy anyone or any nation that attempts to destroy the vineyard unless they make peace with him. In the past and continue to this day, God has allowed people and nations to be part of his disciplinary program for Israel. But in the kingdom, there will be no occasion for any people or nation to harm God's vineyard, Israel. He will ensure their safety, security, and peace. But there is one caveat. Only at the end, after Satan has been loosed for a time, will any harm against Israel be threatened, and the Lord will deal with that once and for all. And presumably, these people who are rebelling at the end of the kingdom will not actually be allowed to inflict any harm on Israel when the Lord will destroy them before that can happen. We can read about this in Revelation 20, 7 to 10. When the 1,000 years are completed, Satan will be released from his prison, and he will come out to deceive the nations which are on the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them together for the war, and the number of them is like the sand of the seashore. And they came up on the broad plain of the earth and surrounded the camp of the saints and the beloved city, and fire came down from heaven and devoured them, and the devil who deceived them was thrown into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are also, and they were tormented day and night forever and ever. Now, I'm reading this to suggest that while they may come up against the city, they're not going to be able to harm anyone. They will be destroyed before that. Hey, the question is, do I think this is immediately upon Satan's release? Not necessarily. I think there might be a little time in there for him to foment whatever rebellion he's going to do. So no, I think it'll be a little bit of time. The Bible doesn't tell us how much. It just says at the end of the 1,000 years, whatever that means. I don't think it'll be too long either, because the unsaved human heart is always willing to look for reasons to be in rebellion against God. And I've said this, I've explained this before, I'll explain it again real quick. At the beginning of the kingdom, there are no unbelievers. And yet here at the end, we have a multitude of unbelievers. How does that work? Well, in the kingdom, when it starts, there's going to be no babies dying. There's going to be no death. People aren't going to die of old age. People are going to reproduce for a long time. They're going to have large families. And just the math of that kind of exponential growth is going to result in, at the end, millions and millions and millions of people on earth, probably billions. And the way I read this is that, if you go back to Isaiah, anybody who dies before the age of 100 will be considered a child. Fruchtenbaum believes that that is the Lord putting to people to death, Gentiles, not Jews, every Jew will be a believer, putting Gentiles to death who don't become a believer by the age of 100. So therefore, there will be no unbelievers left to live. But when you get to the age to year 900, there's going to be billions of people on earth by that time. So those people will have 100 years to come to faith. Many are born during that time. Well, that's going to go past 1,000 years. Many of those people are not going to come to faith, and those are going to be the people that Satan is going to be able to evangelize to his side, who will revolt against God at the end because they will have never believed during that last 100 years of the kingdom. I think that's a good explanation. That's probably as good as an explanation as we're going to get as to how and why all these people are able to rebel at the end. Because that shouldn't happen in the 900 years before. It's only going to happen at the end. Okay, now the Israelites will be singing praises to God for his deliverance and care during the kingdom. Now there's a textual issue in verse 2. Not too far. The New American Standard translates Kerem Chemed as a vineyard of wine, but it's better translated, if you look in your that first verse there, you'll see that the NASB, if you have that, says a vineyard of wine. But it's better translated a vineyard of beauty or a pleasant vineyard. The Septuagint translates it as a beautiful vineyard using kalas ampelon. Chemed means handsome, pleasant, or beautiful, indicating what is desirable and appreciated or charming. The emphasis is on the value of the vineyard. The translation's more in keeping with the vineyard that Yahweh originally planted according to Isaiah 5, 1-7, which was a beautiful vineyard. Wine is usually translated from the word yayin, and some Hebrew texts read chemer, meaning partially fermented wine, which is where the NASB translation originates. And this is possibly being used as a contrast between the original vineyard that produced nothing worthwhile and the kingdom's fruitful vineyard. And I favor the beautiful or pleasant translation. Okay, I think this should be Hemer. I've got Hemed up here if you know Hebrew. So I need to look at this and fix it. But I may have put the wrong word in here myself. But it's the word Hemer or Hemed, whichever way it is in the original text, means partially fermented wine. And that's led to this confusion. I think it should be beautiful or pleasant rather than a vineyard of wine. It's a beautiful vineyard. So theologians who do not understand the fact of a 1,000-year literal kingdom believe rebellious Israel is a subject of the briars and thorns that will be destroyed by God and therefore have a need to make peace with him. However, Israel's punishment has been completed, and at the time at which this scripture refers, the remnant will be in the kingdom, and this can only be understood by comprehending God's program for Israel as the Bible reveals it, which is clear only when utilizing literal hermeneutics and understanding God's distinctive plans for Israel and for the church. Now, the end result is going to be a vineyard, that is, national Israel, that will be the head nation of the world, which will be a blessing to the world. Verse 6. In the days to come, Jacob will take root, Israel will blossom and sprout, and they will fill the whole world with fruit. So once safely in the kingdom, the people of Israel will flourish. And this is an agricultural metaphor, obviously, identifying kingdom truth. Israel will take root, sprout, be watered, and by implication nourished, and become very fruitful to the point that the whole earth will benefit. And this condition is a reminder of what Israel was originally created to be and to enjoy if they had only been obedient to God from the start. Remember, Israel is a created people, a supernaturally God-created people. They did not exist until God supernaturally created them through Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. It's the only nation of the world that he has people that he has created in that way. Now, this has never happened in the history of Israel to the extent the scriptures reveals, and it's still future today. They don't have the safety and security in Israel today that this is talking about. So this situation is reflected in the blessing promises of Leviticus 26 and Deuteronomy 28. Israel was created to be the foremost nation on earth and to be a blessing to the people of the world. If we look, go back to Deuteronomy in the blessing section, 28, and look at verse 1 and verse 13. Now it shall be, if you diligently obey the Lord your God, being careful to do all his commandments, which I command you today, the Lord your God will set you high above all the nations of the earth. The Lord will make you the head and not the tail, and you only will be above, and you will not be underneath, if you listen to the commandments of the Lord your God, which I charge you today to observe them carefully. And, of course, in both Leviticus 26 and Deuteronomy 28, he has a few verses of blessings if they're obedient, and then he has many more verses of curses and consequences for disobedience and rebellion that follow. And, of course, they were not obedient, so the curses have been fulfilled in terms of divine discipline on the nation. Isaiah is not saying that the Jews will inhabit the entire earth during the kingdom because they'll all be living in Israel. It is to say that Israel will be a tremendous blessing throughout the entire earth. And this must be primarily referring to spiritual issues, but material blessings will flow from them to the benefit of all. And even today, the Jewish people are a tremendous blessing to the world in numerous endeavors. If you look at the list of people who've won Nobel Peace Prizes and all those kinds of things, the Jewish people absolutely dominate those lists. They have been a tremendous blessing to the world in many fields, architecture, medicine, law, on and on and on and on. Now, these things will happen because God causes them to happen. Israel will not, and indeed cannot, do these things on her own. Israel's history has been one of trying to do things without God, and of course we know that's been a disastrous failure. And once the nation finally accepts the Messiah at the end of tribulation, their self-sufficiency will be a thing of the past. They will finally trust in God. He will set their course as a nation. They will prosper as a nation. And they will bless the world. And they will finally be the nation that God created them to be. Now, the next five verses contain the methods that God used to deal with rebellious Israel. Those methods were disciplinary in nature, ranging from mild to severe, and all designed to bring Israel to the point where she would turn to God, cease her rebellion, and be restored to fellowship with Yahweh. God's intent for Israel's enemies was judgment and destruction, not discipline, because God's dealing with Israel is basically different from the way he's dealt with the other nations. He punishes his people in moderation. Well, that's a relative term, because there's been many, many times when God has allowed other nations to kill a lot of Israelites. But generally speaking, Israel's never been annihilated and never will be. The rest of the world, the world system, will be. Verse 7, like the striking of him who has struck them, has he struck them? Or like the slaughter of his slain, have they been slain? Now, this is a rhetorical question, meaning it's not really a question. It's a statement of fact, although it must be admitted, I think, that this is a little bit unclear. The point of this verse is that God has indeed struck Israel, but he has struck his enemies and Israel's enemies even more severely than he struck Israel. I think the Net Bible translation and the Holman Bible are more clearly stated in terms of understanding in English, but they're not literal in terms of being true to the Hebrew. But the Net Bible has it this way. Has the Lord struck down Israel like he did their oppressors? Has Israel been killed like their enemies? And the Holman Bible says, did the Lord strike Israel as he struck the one who struck Israel? Was he killed like those killed by him? I think those are a little more clear than the NASB translation. But nevertheless, it's simply God saying he's going to take care of Israel's enemies. Despite what he's done to them, what he's going to do to their enemies is going to be that much worse. The Hebrew in verse 7 is rhythmic and beautiful, but at the expense of clarity. Like the smiting of the one who smote him, did he smite him? In other words, did the Lord smite Israel to the same extent as he smote Israel's smiters? The second question is much the same. Or like the slaughter of his slaughtered ones, was he slaughtered? In other words, did Israel ever suffer such casualties as the Lord inflicted on those he defeated? Now, one of the consequences, of course, for rebellion was dispersion from the land. Verse 8, you contended with them by banishing them, by driving them away. With his fierce wind, he has expelled them on the day of the east wind. dispersion happened in part before it happened in total. And actually, there have always been some Jewish people living in the land. It's been very few for a lot of years, for a couple thousand years, but there's always been Jewish people in the land. So this business about the Jews have taken over the Palestinian homeland is a crock. The Jews have always been there. It's always been their home. Now, there were various wars throughout Israel's history when people were taken captive and removed from the land. Israel was removed by Assyria, and Judah was removed by Babylon, but returned. The Romans removed them from the land in two decisive blows. The first was in AD 70 when Jerusalem and the temple were destroyed, and they finished it after the Bar Kokhba revolt in the second century. And that began what has come to be known as the diaspora. And the diaspora is not meant to be permanent. The promises to preserve Israel and to restore Israel to their ancestral lands have always been operative. At this time, Israel's been restored to the land in unbelief in preparation for the day of Jacob's trouble. Remember, there's only two worldwide regatherings of Israel. One is in place, is taking on, or going on right now, as Israel's being regathered in unbelief. During the midpoint of the tribulation, they'll be removed from the land again, scattered. And then the final regathering will be the gathering in belief when the Lord sends his angels to the four corners of the earth to gather the elect. That's the Jews coming back to the land. Now, the fact of the diaspora as we know it was prophesied by Moses back in Deuteronomy 28. So let's read five verses, 63 to 67. It shall come about that as the Lord delighted over you to prosper you and multiply you, so the Lord will delight over you to make you perish and destroy you. And you'll be torn from the land where you're entering to possess it. Moreover, the Lord will scatter you among all peoples from one end of the earth to the other end of the earth, and there you shall serve other gods, wood and stone, which you or your fathers have not known. Among those nations you shall find no rest, and there will be no resting place for the sole of your foot. But there the Lord will give you a trembling heart, failing of eyes, and despair of soul. So your life shall hang in doubt before you, and you will be in dread night and day, and you shall have no assurance of your life. In the morning you shall say, "Would that it were evening." And at the evening you shall say, "Would that it were morning," because of the dread of your heart which you dread, and for the sight of your eyes which you will see. Does that not describe the life of the Jewish people for the last couple thousand years? It does indeed. And it didn't have to be. If they had obeyed God from the beginning, these things never would have happened to them. Now, the fact of Israel's preservation was also prophesied in the Bible, this time by the prophet Jeremiah, and in other places too, but this is a great scripture here in Jeremiah. Thus says the Lord, who gives the sun for light by day, and the fixed order of the moon and the stars for light by night, who stirs up the sea so that its waves roar, the Lord of hosts is his name. If this fixed order departs from before me, declares the Lord, then the offspring of Israel also will cease from being a nation before me forever. Thus says the Lord, if the heavens above can be measured and the foundations of the earth stretched out below, then I will also cast off all the offspring of Israel for all that they have done, declares the Lord. And of course, the sun and the moon are still doing those things. Nobody's able to measure the heavens, and nobody's able to measure the very foundations of the earth. So Israel is still here, and they will continue to be here. Now, this verse we're looking at in Isaiah is probably a divorce metaphor. Isaiah was frequently portrayed as the wife of Yahweh, and the word translated driving them away was used in connection with a divorce in Isaiah 50, verse 1. If not about divorce, the concept of dispersion is clearly present anyway. The word banished is shalach. It means to send or to cause to go somewhere. And the Israelites were removed from the land by God. Leaving was not voluntary. And the word drive, sasea, means expulsion, referring to the act of forcing out someone or something. Fierce, of course, we talked about this word a minute ago, kasheh, means hard or severe with the sense of very strong or vigorous. And east wind is kadim, means a wind out of the east. That's all it means. It's associated with heat and scorching wind. Used in the Old Testament to portray a harsh, punishing nation is God's ultimate goal concerning Israel. verse 9. Therefore, through this, Jacob's iniquity will be forgiven, and this will be the full price of the pardoning of his sin, when he makes all the altar stones like pulverized chalk stones, when Asherim and incense altars will not stand. Through this is a reference to the divine disciplinary program that Israel was going to experience, which would have a purging effect on them. God's divine discipline was likened to the removal of dross, which is accomplished by fire. Isaiah mentioned this back in chapter 1. We discussed it then. Ezekiel talks about this, putting them through the fire, removing the dross in Ezekiel 22. The discipline itself would not bring about forgiveness, but because Israel is going to be preserved, some of them would come to faith, which will result in forgiveness and restoration. There's always a remnant. Israel always has a believing remnant. Now, the discipline is designed to bring them to the end of themselves and to create in them a desire to depend on God alone. And that will not happen until the end of the tribulation. But in the end, the discipline that God designed for them will serve its pedagogical or teaching purpose, and all Israel will be saved. Now, once Israel enters the kingdom, idolatry will finally be a thing of the past for them. Now, many people claim that idolatry was eliminated from Israel after the Babylonian captivity, and it is true that the overt forms of Canaanite idolatry were eliminated. Now, the problem is that those things were replaced by more secular forms of idolatry, such as money, careers, self, and those kinds of things that all people struggle with yet today. It's also significant to note that the diaspora scattered and planted the Israelites throughout a pagan world system. So the complete eradication of idolatry has yet to take place, but that will happen when the kingdom begins. I think one good example of the fact that idolatry was not removed from Israel after the Babylonian captivity is the attitude of the Pharisees and scribes by the time Jesus' ministry. They had made an idol out of the law, and they had added many, many things to it. So it's actually not the Mosaic Law anymore. It was rabbinic Judaism, and they made an idol out of that and held people to that. What was the condemnation? You're trying to hold people to stuff you can't even do yourselves. So I think it's an overstatement to say that after the Babylonian captivity, idolatry in every single form was removed from Israel. Yeah, they didn't worship Asherah poles anymore, and they didn't bow to the sun, and they didn't worship Tammuz, probably most of them anyway. But other more subtle forms of idolatry took its place, and we succumb to the same kind of things ourselves today. So once again, the fortified city, that is the world system, remember earlier we talked about that Isaiah used this word fortified city earlier, and we decided that was a reference to the world system, is going to be destroyed and eliminated immediately before the kingdom begins. So this is the third time Isaiah has used this metaphor of a fortified or unassailable city to refer to the world system. We talked about it in Isaiah 25:2, in Isaiah 26:5-6. So some theologians believe this refers to Jerusalem, but the Messianic kingdom context of these verses disallows that notion. It's talking about using the city as a metaphor for the world system, or the fortified city. Verses 10 and 11, for the fortified city is isolated, a homestead forlorn and forsaken like the desert. There the calf will graze, and there it will lie down and feed on its branches. When its limbs are dry, they are broken off. Women come and make a fire with them, for they are not a people of discernment. Therefore their maker will not have compassion on them, and their creator will not be gracious to them. So this represents the state of the world as God dismantles Satan's world system. Throughout the tribulation, great devastation will be wrought on planet Earth, which will drastically change the way people on Earth lived their lives before the day of Jacob's trouble started. During this time, there will be worldwide war, famine, death, and what we would call natural disasters, but we know they're not natural, although they will be disasters. They're going to be caused by God. And the cities and nations of the world that believe themselves to be so self-sufficient will have their lives completely upended. Can you imagine the confusion and the terror that's going to be around the world, because right after the rapture and things start happening, I mean, you know, it's going to take a little while, but these people have rejected God. And they're going to be so confused and so afraid, and they're not going to figure out what in the world is going on. At least most of them won't. Earth dwellers are not capable of discernment. Remember, earth dwellers is a technical term used in Revelation to refer to the unbelieving world, people of the world. And in the Old Testament, they called them dwellers of the earth, I think. Discernment is binah, and it means understanding, referring to the capacity for rational thought or inference or discrimination. Unsaved people have no ability to discern truth from error, and they willingly replace truth with error. This is particularly true in the spiritual realm because they've been blinded, willingly, but blinded to the truth of the gospel, which is the only thing that's able to save them during this time in history. And if you don't think that people can willingly believe the lie rather than the truth, just look at the political discourse in our country today, and what, especially from my perspective, what's happening with police departments. Facts no longer matter. Political position is what matters in terms of determining right and wrong and good and bad and what happened and what didn't happen. So this is a terrible situation for people to be in. Right now it's kind of happening on a small scale in our country. This is going to be worldwide. People are not going to be able to discern truth from error. In fact, they'll willingly believe the error. And of course, Paul had some things to say about this in 1 Corinthians 2:14. But a natural man does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, and he cannot understand them because they're spiritually appraised. And 2 Corinthians 4:4, in whose case the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelieving so they might not see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. If he's blinded people's eyes and hearts now, what's going to happen after the rapture of the church during the beginning of the tribulation when it happens? Now, the earth dwellers' continuing rejection of God will result in their condemnation. God will not have compassion on them during their rebellion. His patience will have reached its end. Their only escape will be a positive response to the eternal gospel that will be preached during the tribulation. Now, the final two verses of our chapter today in Isaiah describe the worldwide regathering of the Israelite remnant who have survived the tribulation and are now ready to enter the kingdom and realize the covenant promises. Now, remember, this chapter started out in that day, using that twice in the first two verses. Now, in these last verses, in that day is going to be used twice again. In that day, the Lord will start his threshing from the flowing stream of the Euphrates to the brook of Egypt, and you'll be gathered up one by one, O sons of Israel. It will come about also in that day that a great trumpet will be blown, and those who were perishing in the land of Assyria and who were scattered in the land of Egypt will come and worship the Lord in the holy mountain at Jerusalem. So the chapter began with the eschatological marker in that day, and it ends with it as well. Another agricultural metaphor is used to reveal the gathering of the remnant after the appearance of Messiah. So this is the second and final regathering of Israel when they'll be taken into the land in a state of belief for the inauguration of the Messianic kingdom. And remember, we know this because of Isaiah 11:11, which we talked about before, that it will happen on that day that the Lord will again recover the second time with his hand the remnant of his people who will remain from Assyria, Egypt, Pathros, Cush, Elam, Shinar, Hamath, the islands of the sea. So it's their second time. There's only one before it, right? So he regathered them into the land in unbelief to begin with. Now at the end, he'll be regathering back in belief. And here's Matthew 24:31 that talks about the second one. And he will send forth his angels with a great trumpet. They will gather together his elect from the four winds, from one end of the sky to the other. And of course, in our verse here in Isaiah, it says that a great trumpet will be blown. Now the blowing of that trumpet will signal the regathering of the remnant. There are only a few occasions in Scripture where it's recorded that the Lord himself will sound a trumpet. One was on Mount Sinai in Exodus 19, and a second time will be at the second coming in Zechariah 9:14. The rapture of the church and the resurrection will also be accompanied by the blast of a trumpet in 1 Corinthians 15 and 1 Thessalonians 4. Now, I did a little investigation here to determine whether or not a trumpet blast was connected with the Day of Atonement, which is prophetically the day of the Second Coming. There's not, though, with one exception. The Jubilee year was initiated by the blowing of a trumpet on Yom Kippur, which is the Day of Atonement. And you can see that in Leviticus 25, 9 and 10. So that's every 50 years. According to Jewish rabbis, the Jubilee year is currently not observed or commemorated in Israel. The main reason is that the Jubilee is only observed when all 12 tribes of Israel are living in the Promised Land. And according to this verse, and he's talking about Leviticus 25:10, the Jubilee is only sanctified when all its inhabitants are living in all the land and when each tribe is living in the specific area of the land which the Lord had divinely allotted to them. Thus, according to this reasoning, the next biblical Jubilee year in Israel will only be celebrated when God brings back all the tribes home to Israel. It will begin on the most important and holiest day of the Hebraic calendar, Yom Kippur, on the Day of Atonement, and the year is known only to God. And that's true. But isn't this interesting that there's going to be a trumpet blown at the second coming when the Lord returns and sends out his angels to gather all Israel back? And this connection with Yom Kippur, which is the day, I believe, of the second coming. The first three feasts in the spring were fulfilled precisely in Christ. I think the last three will be fulfilled precisely in him as well. I believe the rapture will be on Rosh Hashanah. I'm not dogmatic about it, but I think it will be. And we have a time period. And then you have, what's the next one? Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement, is the next one 10 days later. And that's going to be the second coming. And then the next one is Tabernacles. And that's when God with us, when the whole world is going to be, the kingdom being inaugurated and everybody is with Christ. So that's just a thought. I'm not dogmatic about this. I don't want to get ahead of the Bible or anything. But there's some connection with this trumpet blowing, the Jews coming back, and apparently Yom Kippur, which is not evident today because they don't celebrate today the way that they did. The way that they celebrate the feast today are all rabbinic in tradition. They're not necessarily biblical. So it'll be interesting as believers to see how all this plays out when it happens. So I went on to say here, this is not a biblical fact beyond the blowing of the trumpet on Yom Kippur to begin the Jubilee, but does the trumpet blown at the return of Messiah, which is properly connected to the Day of Atonement, and which is when the Lord returns to save all Israel, signal the beginning of a Jubilee connected to the inauguration of the kingdom? That's the point I'm trying to make. We don't know, but we'll find out. And if it's just a coincidence, it's a very interesting coincidence anyway. The word threshing in our verses here is chavat, means to beat off, to beat out, and to thresh, referring to beating out the edible seeds of a grain from the stalk and the husk by beating or trampling. It's used figuratively to refer to the events of the tribulation that identified the believing remnant who, at the second coming of Messiah, would be gathered together as the grain is gathered up, separated from the chaff, and properly stored away. So the remnant will be taken into Israel for permanent settlement, where they will be able to worship Yahweh on the holy mountain in Israel, where the Messiah king will sit on the Davidic throne, the millennial temple will be constructed, and the covenant stipulations promised by Yahweh to the Israelites will be completely fulfilled. Okay, next week we will begin in chapter 28. Father, we thank you for the time that we have here and the freedom that we have here to stand and study the Bible. And I pray that what we're doing here is strictly in accordance with how you would have it taught, with what you want said. And I pray that you would lead us and to guide us in discerning the truth if we say something that is not along the lines of the truth. So help us to do that and be discerning about it. But please help us to do that when we want to get it right. Father, I do pray once again for your blessing on everyone that's here today. I pray for the members of our body who are away, who are traveling, who are ill, who are mourning the loss of loved ones. It's a sad fact of this world, but that's the way it is. And we know that we have an eternity that is wonderful and amazing and beyond all description, that going to be things we see that Paul wasn't even allowed to talk about. So we look forward to that day when we can serve you for eternity. So help to prepare us now, each and every one of us, in our own hearts, our own souls. Help us to learn the Bible, live it out as we walk day by day, so that we are being prepared to be sanctified in your presence for eternity. I pray for your leadership and guidance in the life of our pastor. I pray for his wife and his family as they walk alongside him in this endeavor. I pray for their well-being and their safety. I pray for our elders and deacons that we lead well and that we serve well. I pray for all the people in this church, Lord, that you just shepherd us, take care of us, help us through this church, help us to meet life's challenges and to be the kind of people that you want to call the body of Christ. So we thank you for your presence with us here in this house this morning. In Jesus' name, amen.